Dear Heavenly Father, as we study the great things that you have in store for the future, we pray, Lord, we understand not only the various viewpoints, but as there are also their implications for how we live our life now, as far as prophecy being given to us to express our hope. And, of course, it should have and does have an effect on how we live in the present. And may we be finely attuned to these great issues as everywhere in the world right now in various countries there are various eschatologies held, most of which are not based on the Bible at all, but some of which are distortions of the scriptural text. And to be able to recognize these for what they are and to see that they have radical implications for people's lives here and now. So we pray, Lord, we'd have the proper eschatology, and as we study it, we ask, Lord, that we would also realize there are criticisms of our view, and to be ready to give an answer, and to be able to do so with gentleness and reverence. And we ask that you'll bless this day, and we thank you for our mothers that you set, you determined to be for us. We had no choice in the matter, but you chose the families we came into, and we know you had a plan and a purpose for all this. We thank you for them and all that they poured into us as life givers. And pray we always might remember that we're the little one of someone else. And that if they're already gone and they're a believer, we're going to be restored to them. And this is some fantastic things you have. And we ask, Lord, that you just bless this day and help us to honor those who are our mothers. And to remember all that they gave us as far as this life is concerned. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. We've been moving, I would say, fairly rapidly through the various futurist views. And we dealt with preterists, that's the past views. Historicists we didn't deal with much. It's just sort of those who hold that the book of Revelation is fulfilled down through the corridors of church history. So they do not hold to a literal 70th week of Daniel, which would be a period of 7 years. They would hold that the 7 years is stretched out over the entire church age. And we didn't deal with that much because it's not a majority view today. But we are dealing with now the futurist views, those who hold that prophecy, yet unfulfilled prophecy, is to be fulfilled in the future. And we've already covered three of the four futurist views. We started at those who place the rapture at the end of the tribulation or after, called post-tribulationism. We dealt with that. Then we dealt with the pre-wrath view, which is about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. They locate the rapture. And then we dealt with mid-tribulationism. And now we've come to, which is the midpoint, and that now we come to pre-tribulationism. And as we go into it, I think it'll be helpful to review the prophetic terms that we looked at earlier, maybe a couple months ago, with respect to Israel, as well as the New Testament terms related to the church, and how we organize this into a futurist view. So how do the new terms that we get in the New Testament that relate to the church, how do they fit with the old terms that relate to Israel and the nations? Well, the first term we covered very early in the Old Testament, in Moses' time, is tribulation. And this is Deuteronomy 4:30. The word refers to, in the context, a time of distress for Israel, a time where they will face great affliction. And it's a very important reference because this is the first location of the concept of a tribulation in an eschatological context. So the passage paints the picture that the nation Israel is going to go into the land, that as they go into the land, they're going to then act corruptly in the land. And because of that, God gets angry and he's going to boot them out of the land into exile. They'll be scattered among all the nations where they will serve idols, and then they will enter into a period of tribulation. And because of this extreme difficulty, they will return to the Lord their God, and believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, and he's going to rescue them on the basis of the covenant. He's never going to forget the Abrahamic covenant, and so the tribulation is the time when he's working in the life of the nation to bring them back to himself. We say that's in the future. Okay, but it takes a horrible, horrible period of time to do that. So this is not just your run-of-the-mill tribulation that all people face. We all face hard times. Some of us face harder times than others. And I point this out because some of the critics of the pre-trib position will say, well, some of you pre-trib people, you just want to get out easy. You want an escape hatch from this, the tribulation in this world. But, I mean, excuse me, but that is not the way the word is being used here. The word is being used here at the most difficult time in the history of the world. So this is not, just because the word is the same does not mean that it's the same kind of tribulation. It's not that we're trying to avoid the normal suffering that every believer has to face. And we all have to admit that believers have faced some pretty intense tribulation. I mean, what do you do with the Christians that were thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum just for sport? How about that be you or someone, one of your loved ones? What do you do with the Protestant reformers that were burned at the stake just because they printed the Word of God in a language other than Latin? So what was that all about? Well, that was tribulation. It was suffering. But that kind of suffering, the suffering that those who are in the church go through, is designed to do what? It's designed to mature the church, okay, to help the church grow doctrinally. But the tribulation that the book of Deuteronomy is talking about with respect to the nation Israel is not to mature, okay, it's not to stimulate growth, it is to destroy Israel's trust in idols. All the gimmicks of security that the nation Israel has erected so that she will abandon them and, well, as turn to say, as Thessalonians says, turn to God from idols. Say, okay, so turn to faith in Jesus away from the idols. So he's the Messiah. He's the only one who can rescue them. So that's the purpose of this future tribulation. Okay, so let's not confuse the tribulation we have in this world today with the tribulation that is coming upon the world and upon Israel. Another term that we looked at is called Day of the Lord. And there are many passages. I'm not going to list them all. I'm just going to start putting a smattering of some of the books that deal with this. Okay, two of which the main theme here is the Day of the Lord. That's Joel and Zephaniah. Okay, now this is an Old Testament expression that is used several ways, and so it depends on the context. You can't just come along and say, well, it means X, you know, and now I go into every passage and I import meaning X into that passage. So you get the context, or you get the usage from the context, and it's used three basic ways in the Old Testament, and it's also used in the New Testament, okay? But the meaning of the term in the New Testament is coming from where? Where do we get the definition? From the Old Testament. Okay? The New Testament authors are presupposing you already know Obadiah and Joel and Zephaniah and what these taught about the Day of the Lord. Paul certainly taught these as he went to these various communities. He tells the Thessalonians, I told you these things, you know. So why do you all of a sudden think you're in the Day of the Lord, he says, you know. We've already been through all this. It's all in the Old Testament. Okay. So what are the three meanings of Day of the Lord? Well, first of all, say it's used broadly of a period of judgment. Okay, of a period of time, intense judgment, supernatural catastrophes, as well as just natural catastrophes involving human armies and all sorts of things. So, in that sense, this term overlaps, doesn't it, with tribulation? Okay, they both are characterized by intense period of distress. Okay. Secondly, the Day of the Lord, or B, is used very narrowly of the day of the second coming. Okay, that 24-hour window where he arrives after the tribulation. Okay, And this usage is apparent, just lists, it's used in Joel 2, I think it's 31, I think. Okay, where it will use two adjectives to modify Day of the Lord. It'll say, the great and terrible, or great and awesome Day of the Lord. So when it has those two adjectives involved in it, it's emphasizing that narrow window, that day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns with the most intense wrath the world has ever seen. Okay. Finally, third, it can refer to a time of blessing, which follows, because both of these are judgment contexts. But the final use is used a blessing that day, the last of Zephaniah, down in Zephaniah 3, some passage at the end of Joel 3, I believe verse 15 and following. Okay, so a period of blessing known, we know as the millennial kingdom. Okay, so understand that the Day of the Lord has several aspects to it, and you just have to go into the context and find out which aspect is being referred to. Is it a judgment context? Is it a blessing context? Okay. But overall, if you put all three aspects together, you see that the Day of the Lord has to be at least how long? Okay, if it includes the millennium, that's 1,000 years. If it includes all the tribulation, then that's how many years? 7 years. So it's got to be at least 1,007 years. At least, minimal. Okay. The third term we looked at is called birth pangs, and this is the metaphor. Okay. It comes from pregnancy. It's used to depict the difficult times that the world must go through before the kingdom can be born. So it also overlaps with the term Day of the Lord, its judgment part at least, and the tribulation. Okay. But this metaphor adds an idea. It adds a new idea, and that idea is that the difficulties are going to increase over this short period of judgment. So whereas it starts off relatively small, okay, it increases in intensity until the kingdom is born into the world. Okay, so it's giving more information about the judgment, that it will escalate through this period. So you see Jesus picked this one up in Matthew 24:8 when he describes, and he says, these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Meaning the idea is that when you begin to see these judgments, understand that this is just the beginning of the intense judgments. They're going to get more and more intense and more close together until the kingdom is born. And then, only after that, do we have the blessing phase, that is where there's joy, where the kingdom is born and there's joy. That's when we get the joy. When a mother has her baby, then all of a sudden there's this joy. And so after the intense pain that she goes through, there's joy. And after the world goes through the intense judgment, then there's blessing in the kingdom. Okay. Then we look, number four, at the 70th week of Daniel. Okay. This one's very, very precise. 70 weeks of years must pass before Israel has her kingdom. Okay. 69 of those weeks have already passed with Christ's triumphal entry. Then we enter a gap of time according to Daniel 9:26, and some things have to take place, like the crucifixion and things like that. And the 70th week remains, the last group of 7 years. Okay. So this term follows what we call calendar time. Each week is 7 years. Each year is 360 days, what some have called prophetic years, same years as before the flood. But in the 70th week, then, is a split into two periods of 1,260 days, right, or 3.5 years. So you have two sections in the 70th week, and this division is made, okay? Okay, so the beginning, how do you know the 70th week has started? Well, the Roman prince who we call Antichrist, will make a treaty with the leadership of Israel, promising them peace for a week, for 7 years. Okay? He will keep this treaty for 3.5 years, and then he's going to break the treaty by going into the temple and stopping sacrifice, committing the abomination of desolation. So the Jews will be sacrificing during the first 3.5 years, much to the chagrin of PETA and other animal rights activist groups. Okay, so Antichrist will stop it, though, at the midpoint, and he becomes a member of PETA or whatever. Somewhere about that time, he's going to be killed, but God is going to raise him from the dead. That's my take, okay? Satan, I don't believe, can raise the dead, but God will, and this is the great deception of 2 Thessalonians 2, but that's a whole big story, but God will raise him. Then the whole world is going to worship him who had the wound and yet was therapeutic. He was healed. So it was a death wound, but he's raised. Okay, so Satan at that point, the midpoint, is kicked out of heaven. He comes down, and through the Antichrist, he starts his final crusade to exterminate Israel there in the second half. So that's when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you Jews, you need to do what? You need to run the hills. Don't go back and get your cloak. Okay, don't, you know, I hope you're not nursing babies and so forth and all these kind of things that deal. So get out of town, because now the most intense period for Israel has come, and that is the what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So that introduces another term very clearly related to Israel, because in the Old Testament it's not called the Great Tribulation. What is it called? Time of whose trouble? Time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? That's the last 3.5 years. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. Okay? But it's just this latter half here. Okay? So, you can call it whatever title you like, but both periods, in Jeremiah's description and Jesus' description, they both say it is the most terrible period the world will ever face. Since you can have only one most terrible period, then these two periods must be what? The same period. You can't have two most terrible periods. Okay, so they're the same period, and they're the last half of Daniel's 70th week. So those are Israel's prophetic terms, five of them. And so when you march into the New Testament and you read these kind of terms, you have to understand that where did they get their definition from? I mean, are we coming in, oh, let's load it up now with what we think it might mean? Or do we already have this decided for us by studying the Old Testament text? Well, we already have this. You know, it's all coming from the Old Testament. So you're looking now to read the New Testament in light of how these words have already been defined in the Old. So, and then, having said that, every one of these terms is defined in the Old Testament with respect to who? Israel or the church? Israel. So when we come to the New Testament, we know, and we see these terms, we know that we're reading something that relates to this destiny of Israel. Okay, so now we come to the church, and the church has its own prophetic terminology that's never used of Israel. So weeks ago, we developed 6 themes of the church. We said the church can be defined thematically. I'm just going to go through 2 or 3 of them before we try to organize and put these all together. Okay. The first idea is our union with Christ. Okay, the union of believers with the risen, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Okay, that is, you right now and I right now are positionally seated in Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Right now. Okay, though experientially, where are you right now? Well, you're right here with me. But we are in union positionally with Him right now in heaven. There's positional truth. Now, that was never stated of Israel, that she was in union with a risen, seated, ascended Christ. And it couldn't be, because why? Because Jesus hadn't been crucified, risen, ascended, and seated. Okay? So the church could not have begun before Acts 2 when the first believers were placed in union with the risen, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so in Acts 2, you have the original group of believers. They were all Jewish. By Acts 8, they take in Samaritans. By Acts 10, they take in Gentiles. And it comes to be revealed to the Apostle Paul that this is a new body. That this body is neither Jew nor Gentile, but it is one new man composed of Jews and Gentiles who have been baptized into Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the body has been forming since that day, one by one, as Jews, Gentiles believe in Jesus Christ and are baptized into union with the risen, seated, ascended, seated Christ. Okay, that's our position. It's in Christ in heaven. That is a new truth. Okay, that relates only to the church. The church, secondly, is immune from wrath. Okay. When we looked at Israel, by comparison, did we see that Israel was immune from the wrath to come? Now, they were to face a period of terrible distress and tribulation. So it's exactly the opposite. She was destined to go through the time of wrath before her kingdom could arrive. It was the wrath, in fact, that stimulated her to give up on her gimmicks and idols and believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. So the immune from wrath theme that relates to the church is diametrically opposite to the theme of Israel. We are not destined for wrath. They are destined for wrath. Okay. That's the wrath, of course, that the Thessalonian believers were deceived about in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we'll go through here in a couple of weeks. They thought they were in it. Paul insisted they were not in it. And he says, like, what's wrong with you guys? I know you received some false teaching, but I already took you through all this. He says, all right, why are you jumping off the ship here into some false doctrine? So we're immune from the wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the wrath to come. And the word rescues means to keep away from something. It doesn't mean let us enter into it and He's going to pull us out of it, okay? But it means to keep away from it altogether. It's the same word we use when we pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation. We don't mean, Lord, take me into the temptation and then draw me out. We want to be away from it altogether, do we not? Because we know the pressure when we do come under temptation. Okay. And so we are to be rescued from the wrath to come. Now, why should the church face the wrath of God anyway? Okay. Why? For what purpose? I mean, there's tribulation and suffering that we go through, difficulties. Yeah, that's to grow spiritually, to mature. This wrath does not have that purpose, okay? It has the purpose to destroy, annihilate, crush, okay, but not for people to grow. So we are in union with Christ in heaven. So if the wrath is going to be poured out on us, if we're in union with Christ in heaven, truth number one here, then why would the Father be pouring out wrath on His own Son? Because you can't separate, okay? He's the head, we're the body, this is the church. Okay, you can't separate. And so it doesn't make much sense for the Father to pour out wrath on His Son. And those who do so, kind of, I don't know, there's a confusion here about who we really are in Christ and where we are really located positionally right now. Okay, finally, the church is waiting expectantly for the imminent return of Christ. And we'll deal with two words here, rapture and imminent. But this is Christ's any moment arrival for His bride so He can sweep her up, take her to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment for our works, and get us ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. We could go to some other passages, but several in the Thessalonian epistles. But here we have imminency, and this word means that the rapture can happen at any moment. that there is no prophesied event that is blocking the rapture from occurring. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture can occur. Okay, that means that we would be saying that it could have occurred in the first century from the human standpoint. It could have happened in the 15th century from the human standpoint. Okay, as we talk about this, we're talking about the rapture, so let me say a few words about the rapture. Okay, as we look, what is the rapture? Okay, well, it's unfortunate that believers, in my opinion, have trivialized the rapture by saying it's something like this. It's the yanking of believers off the earth. Not really. I mean, because that makes it sound, just couched that way, it makes it sound like it's an escape hatch. Okay, like we're trying to escape the trials and tribulations of this world. And that's one of the criticisms that we'll have to deal with in a few weeks. Oh, you pre-trib, you just want to escape all the difficulties, you know, blah, blah, blah. That caricature, yanking off of the earth of the rapture, is not quite accurate. Okay, the theological significance of the rapture is that it is the experiential realization of our position of being in union with Christ. Okay, right now, as we said, today, all believers on earth are positionally seated in Christ in the heavenlies. You say, well, I really feel like I'm here. Yes, you are experientially. So what is the rapture then? It's the experiencing of that position. It's that position being made actual. Okay, we're being taken to Him. So it's taking of a position we already hold experientially. It's not an escape. It is a completion of the body of Christ in all of its glory in Christ. For the first time, this organism will all be experientially together from the very first believer on the day of Pentecost to the very last believer at the rapture. An organism will be completed. And that's the way you need to think about it. You will be there with all other believers of the entire church age in a new thing that God has been building and has never been constructed in its finished product until that moment. That is one of the greatest moments in the history of the world. An escape hatch. That's not the way you should think about it. So don't trivialize the momentous. Okay. Now, we said this event is imminent. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," meaning himself and Timothy, who wrote the epistle. Okay. "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, notice there's two pronouns in this. We, okay, we say to you, and we who are alive, and those. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So obviously Paul is, when he says we who are alive, is he including himself in the we? As one who may certainly be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord? Of course he is. So, did the Apostle Paul assume that he may be taken in the rapture? That he may be alive when the Lord comes? Okay. So, he did. And yet there are no signs, you know, that, well, we have to wait till something happens here before, you know, we would really start looking for the rapture. No, the rapture, see, is a mystery. It's something in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that had never been revealed before. And Paul says there, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die." But what is the mystery? We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, so the last trump. Okay, so the rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. Meaning there's nothing revealed about a rapture in the Old Testament, okay? Totally unheard of. Now, resurrection, on the other hand, that was well known. Job knew about it. Isaiah knew about it. Daniel knew about it. The Pharisees knew about it in the Gospels. Everybody knew about it, okay? What nobody knew about was this thing called a rapture. The transformation of those alive on earth, okay, instantly into resurrection bodies. So this is something totally new. And Paul lived with this expectation that he may be, verse 15 and also verse 17, he may be among those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So that's what we mean by imminence. It can happen at any moment. Paul saw nothing in between himself and the risen, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ coming to take him, to make his position an experiential reality. Okay. So that's a review of three of the terms for the church. Rapture can be four. Our union with Christ in the heavenly places, our immunity from the wrath to come, and the imminence of the rapture. Now that we have reviewed these terms, we have to relate these three terms with the five that we detailed with the nation Israel. And we have to see how do those various events jive with one another. Okay, what's the easiest, most problem-free organization of all these terms? Okay, so basically what we discovered as we looked at Israel's terms is that you've got several terms that relate to a period of Israel facing wrath, like the tribulation, the judgment parts of the day of the Lord, the birth pangs, okay, the 70th week of Daniel, okay, with Antichrist and all that, okay, and Great Tribulation, okay. So we've got all these terms that relate to wrath, and then when we come over to the church, we have all these terms that indicate no wrath, immune from wrath, imminent return of Christ. So the easiest scheme where all these terms make sense is pre-tribulationism, okay, meaning the church is removed or raptured before the tribulation comes upon Israel and the nation. Okay, we can be a little more detailed, though, okay, in this class, because most of you are familiar with many of these terms. So if we look at the plan of God, if we go back and we see that the nation Israel was there in the first century, they were already under Gentile powers, like Daniel predicted, right? They're under the fourth kingdom of Daniel, the Roman Empire. And in that kingdom, the Messiah came. He offered the nation the kingdom. You know, if you repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not it has arrived, but it's at hand. It's at the threshold. Okay, it can arrive, but the kingdom was contingent. Its arrival was contingent upon what? From the human side, it's contingent on Israel's acceptance of her king. Okay, but they didn't accept her king. They rejected their king. They crucified him. Okay, he rose, he ascended, he sat down at the Father's right hand, and then all this stuff starts happening. Okay, strange things. You know, this pouring out of the Spirit on Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's still preaching the kingdom, you know, repent and return for the forgiveness of your sins, that the times of refreshing may come, the kingdom. He doesn't understand. But then you have the Samaritans come in Acts 8. Then you have Gentile believers come in Acts 10. And all these new terms start coming in through the apostles, through the prophets. We're in union with Christ. We're immune from the wrath to come. It's the imminent rapture, this mystery truth. And the Holy Spirit is now building the church one by one, believers from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And he's doing all this until the body of Christ is complete. And then, boom, okay, the rapture will occur. The church's union with Christ will be realized experientially. We are immune from the wrath to come. So it follows that the wrath in the day of the Lord will begin, we'd say, well, shortly thereafter, more than likely. And all these terms that dealt with Israel's wrath and trouble and destruction and judgment and all that in the 70th week of Daniel will begin. Okay? When the Antichrist signs this contract, now you got a calendar. Now you can start counting down. Okay? So this is all purpose to bring Israel to repent. Okay? It all escalates the intensity of judgment because it's the birth pangs of the Messiah. And this was a terrible time. The rabbis knew it. They said, let the Messiah come, but let me not see him. You know, I don't want to be around because this is terrible. Okay, then he commits the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation begins. It gets even worse, great, for 3.5 years. And then the Messiah returns with his bride in Revelation 19. He comes back with the church. They're descending with him on white horses, it describes. He rescues Israel away from Antichrist, just like he predicted he would. Way back, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 4:30. I mean, this is old, old stuff, okay? This is over 3,500 years old. Okay, this is not a new doctrine. This is an old doctrine. So, he will then gather Israel from the four corners of the earth, just like he predicted. Deuteronomy 30, just like he predicted. Isaiah 27, where he said he'd do it with trumpets and with and angels. Okay. So none of this is new. This is all old. Okay. He takes the unbelieving Jews, he will judge them in the wilderness. He will take the nations to the sheep goats, judgments. He'll judge the goats, and bring the sheep into the kingdom. They'll repopulate. So it all fits very nicely. Okay. And what I just briefly described to you is what we call pre-trib, pre-mill. Okay? Meaning pre-trib, the rapture of Christ, or of Christ for His saints, is before the tribulation. And the arrival of Christ in His occurs before His kingdom, before the millennium. Okay? Pre means both, before in both cases, right? All right, so that's the pre-trib, pre-mill position, and now I want to start dealing with four counter-arguments. Unless there's a question about any of them. I mean, that's a brief sketch. I understand it's not a total sketch. But are there any questions about what pre-tribulational premillennialism is saying? Okay. Then let's go to the PowerPoint, and I want to sketch the first criticism against us. You know there's criticism to our view, right? Okay, good. The number one criticism is that pre-tribulationism is a recent development never before seen by anyone in church history until 1830, when John Nelson Darby got it from a little Scottish lassie who apparently got it from some visions she saw. Margaret MacDonald, this gal, little kid. Okay, and that's historically false, and so I want to address the details because you will hear this charge over and over and over, and if you get into talking about these kind of things, if you have other Christian friends you talk to outside of here, they'll often bring up, well, what about Margaret MacDonald and John Nelson Darby, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, here's the story, and this has been documented very closely by a personal friend of mine, Dr. Thomas Ice. John Nelson Darby is the guy of interest. Okay, Darby was born in England, where he studied, but he also went to Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland, where he took courses in theology. Now, he wasn't a believer at the time, but this guy was no dummy. Okay, this guy knew six languages, and he knew them fluently. Okay, so we're not talking about some kook. Okay, we're talking about a very brilliant man. One of the things that Darby picked up in his theology courses studying as an unbeliever was that, you know, there's this idea that we could literally interpret prophecy, which wasn't a popular idea in the day, but it was being discussed. And this becomes very important because later on when he does become a believer, he says, you know, what about that literal approach thing, you know? And where does that go? So he later studied law, and sometime while he was studying law, he was converted to Christianity. Sometime around 1821, and thereafter he sensed that he was called to the ministry. So, as is often the case in church history, and some of you may know by personal example, his father didn't like that so much, so he disinherited him, but he went on to pursue his theological studies so he could minister. Now, by 1825, just 4 or 5 years old, he was ordained as a believer. He was ordained in the Anglican Church, and he was sent out to this rural parish that was like really rugged region, a lot of poor people and so forth. And Darby says, "As soon as I was ordained, I went amongst the poor Irish mountaineers in a wild and uncultivated district, where I remained 2 years and 3 months working as best I could." Okay, notice how his ministry went. Okay, here Thomas Ice says, second quote here, "During Darby's ministry in 1826 to 27, it is estimated that about 600 to 800 people a week were converting to Protestantism through the vigorous efforts of the evangelical clergy." Okay, this guy, along with his co-workers, was extremely active, I'd say. And I'd say the Holy Spirit was extremely active too, wasn't he? Okay, so 600 to 800 people a week are coming from Roman Catholicism over to Protestantism. That's amazing, okay? However, next quote, The conversion rate would soon drop to almost zero as a result of Archbishop Meiji's issuance of a petition. Okay, so Archbishop Meiji, he's also Anglican, but he puts out this petition, and it imposes the oath of allegiance to the British crown and supremacy, acknowledging the king as the supreme head of the church. Catch that. The king is the supreme head of the church. Okay, does that cause a problem? Okay, that's going to cause a problem. But he's enforcing this oath of allegiance to the king as the supreme head of the church on all converts from Romanism within his diocese. Okay, so here we go again with this. This is the state church problem, okay? The state church problem has been a nuisance down through church history, okay? It's not a new thing, okay? Darby began to see there was a problem here in making the supreme head of the church, you know, the king, you know, of the country, okay? So you have how can you have the head of the church being the king here, okay? So the state and king Darby saw as ruling nations, yeah, but that confuses the church with a nation. Now Israel is a nation, right? But is the church a nation? Or is the church composed of people in all nations? See? So that's what he began to investigate. Okay, and it was this action by Archbishop Meiji that required members of the church to take these oaths of allegiance to British crown and to the king, the supreme head of the church. That set Darby off on a search in the scriptures to sort this out. Last quote. This act by Meiji retarded the evangelistic momentum and deeply discouraged Darby. It seemed to reinforce all the negative aspects of the state church that Darby had already developed, and now they were driven home hard by the archbishop's actions. Okay, Darby saw his problem was that, well, if believers have to acknowledge the king of Britain as the supreme head of the church, well, where does that put Jesus Christ? Okay, Darby believed that neither the Roman Catholic nor the Church of Ireland or English Church was the true church because their head was not Christ, but it was either the state or a bishop of Rome. Okay. Who he saw as beholden to the state. So this happened in his life. Okay, he was very troubled by this momentum of the evangelism, totally depleted. He goes to the text. He remembers what he studied back in theology class about, you know, this literal thing about interpreting prophecy. And this all came together in 1827 when Darby had a writing accident. And he enters into 3 months of convalescence at his sister's home. And it was during this time that Darby's studying the text while he's lying there. He can't do anything else. Well, maybe I'll just study the Bible. Okay. They didn't have TV back then. Okay. So he's studying the Bible. And he says, as he's studying, I am daily more struck with the connection of the great principles on which my mind was exercised by and with God. These people were so uneducated. You know, you really understand what they're saying, right? Ooh, okay. There's so many ideas in their sentences. The sentences go on like, you know, paragraphs. I'm daily more struck with the connection of the great principles on which my mind was exercised by and with God. When I found salvation and peace. And the questions agitated and agitating the world at the present day. Okay, here's the question, the big issue that's troubling the world. The absolute divine authority and certainty of the Word as a divine link between us and God. If everything, church and world, went personal assurance of salvation in a new condition by being in Christ. See how he's recognizing the union that we have. We are in Christ. That is a critical piece to recognize in order to distinguish the church from Israel. Israel's never said to be in Christ. This is completely, he's saying, this, the nation Israel, that's a nation. But we're the church. We're not said to be a nation, but we are said to be in Christ. There's something different here. He goes on, the church as his body, clearly connecting the church to Christ. And Christ coming to receive us to himself? What's that? Christ coming to receive us to himself. The rapture. He says, all this was when laid aside at E.P.'s, at the sister's home, in 1827. So this was all in 1827. When did he meet little Scottish lassie Margaret MacDonald, who had the visions? In 1830. That's 2 to 3 years later. He says in another place in one of his letters, and I don't have it here, but I have it here in my notes. I believe at my deliverance from bondage in 1827 to 28 that God opened up certain truths needed for the church. You know? What truths is he talking about that the church needed? The rapture. Okay, so what was so strong for Darby was that he realized that the church was in Christ in heaven. That is our standing. We are in the Beloved. We are united to Him right now in heaven. He is risen. He is seated. He is ascended. And we are there, ascended in Him and seated in Him. And he believed, since all positional truth, okay, must have an experiential corollary, that the experiential corollary was met in the rapture. Darby said, at the same time, I saw that the Christian, having his place in Christ in heaven, has nothing to wait for save the coming of the Savior in order to be set in fact in the glory which is already his portion in Christ. A marvelous statement in 1827. Okay? Note the italics. We have nothing. There's nothing to wait for save the coming of the Savior. Do you detect imminence in that statement? Of course you do. Nothing has to happen before the Savior comes for us. Now, this was all arrived at while Darby was convalescing due to the riding accident in 1827. 3 years later, in 1830, comes this little gal, Margaret MacDonald, and she has contact with Darby, apparently. So, you know, it's a little hard for Darby to have gotten the preterm rapture from a girl hadn't even met for 3 years. I've always found that difficult, to get some theology from someone I haven't met yet. Further, through close study of this little girl's vision, scholars have recognized she wasn't even a pre-tribulationist. Okay, so it's a little hard to see how Darby could have gotten pre-tribulationism from a girl who he hadn't met and who wasn't even a pre-tribulationist. Okay. So historically, Darby has been credited as spawning this thing and spreading it through the Plymouth Brethren and into American revivalism. But the central ideas that he saw are that the church is not Israel. Israel's a nation. And the church is the body of Christ. Launching forward, we'll take a quote from Dr. John Walford, probably the greatest prophetic scholar of the 20th century. Well, without doubt he was. It is safe to say that pre-tribulationism depends on a particular definition of the church. That's what Darby was saying. And any consideration of pre-tribulationism that does not take this major factor into consideration will be largely beside the point. It's just a waste of time. If you do not get the distinct nature of the church from Israel. Thomas Ice concludes, Darby's pre-tribulationism appeared as a seminal idea from his own Bible study during a convalescence period of December 1827 through January 1828, while staying at his sister's house in Dublin. Darby was in distress about issues related to the true nature and purpose of the church during his convalescence, which led to his ideas of the rapture of the church and ecclesiastical and eschatological issue, that is, the nature of the church and the destiny of Israel and the church. How did that all play out? Okay, so that's so much for Margaret MacDonald. Here's another thing. Okay, not only did Darby not get it from this little teenage girl who had a vision, but I want to give you at least three pre-Darby rapture statements that scholars have discovered. At least three pre-Darby. Okay, the first one is a man named Morgan Edwards. Look at his dates. Okay, Darby's up in the early 1800s. This guy died before 1800, 1722 to 1795. So he's just a little before Darby, okay? And we have no indication that Darby ever met this man, so there's not some kind of dependence here. Now, as we go through some of these statements, you have to recognize that they're not living today with all the prophetic study that we have done. So in their day, they believed that the tribulation was 3.5 years. Say it was 7 years. I know. But they looked at it as only 3.5 years long. OK, okay, because they were 1,260 days plus 3.5 years. They just lump all the periods into the same period, 3.5 years, okay? So when you read, what you're looking for is a statement that the rapture has to happen before the 3.5 years. You're not looking for 7 years because nobody believed that, as far as we know. If they did, it wasn't written, okay? We haven't found it yet. So a pre-trib rapture statement would be 3.5 years, okay, separated. Okay, so they weren't mid-trib, believe that. In 1742, this is what Edwards wrote, 1742. The dead saints will be raised and the living changed at Christ appearing in the air. Notice the passage he cites, interestingly. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. What do we quote for a rapture passage? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this will be about 3.5 years before the millennium, as we shall see hereafter. But will he and they abide in the air all that time? In other words, we're just going to stay in the air over the earth and watch what happens? No. They will ascend to paradise or to someone of those many mansions in the Father's house. John, quotes the Gospel of John, and disappear during the foresaid period of time. So we'll be gone from earth, right? The design of this retreat and disappearing will be to judge the risen and changed saints. Cool. Judge the seat of Christ. For now the time has come, but judgment must begin, and that will be at the house of God. Okay, so that clearly separates the rapture from the return by 3.5 years, since the 3.5 years was the tribulation in their day, then that's a pre-trib rapture statement. The second one I'll show, and this is Brother Dalcino, and we're going to go, he died in 1307. Look at that date. So that's way before Darby. Okay. In the history of Brother Dalcino, this is a treatise on his life and what he believed and so forth. In his group, he had some followers and what they believed. Somebody wrote a treatise on his life. Because again, Dalcino believed and preached and taught that within those 3 years, Dalcino himself and his followers will preach the coming of the Antichrist. And that the Antichrist was coming into the world within the bounds of the said 3.5 years. Then he, Dalcino, and his followers would be transferred into paradise, in which are Enoch and Elijah, and in this way they will be preserved unharmed from the persecution of Antichrist. Where will they be? Are they going to be on earth, protected in a little hole somewhere? No, they're going to be in paradise, protected from Antichrist. And that then, Enoch and Elijah themselves would descend on the earth for their purpose of preaching against Antichrist. So they'll be there during the time. But the believers would be gone before. So here's Dalcino, 14th century. This was 700 years ago, 800 years ago. Okay, and they saw the Antichrist would come on the stage. We and our followers who preach against him, we will be raptured to safety, to paradise. At the same time, Enoch and Elijah will be descended to earth, and they will do battle with Antichrist. So that sounds pretty pre-tribulational to me. There's some other interesting things in his ideas here, but the main idea, yeah, some kooky stuff, yeah. But the main idea is that they are removed from earth before Antichrist begins his reign of terror. Finally, Pseudo-Ephraim. And look at this one. We're going to go way back. Okay, the sermon, we think, is written sometime between 373, well, it was written around 373. The guy who preached it, Pseudo-Ephraim, this means false Ephraim, because we don't think this guy really wrote it. We think that the original guy wrote it was like a Syrian Ephraim. It was a really popular sermon. In fact, it was translated early on in church history in 4 different languages. So it was obviously something that a lot of people liked. Okay? And in this sermon, so this guy's just preaching somebody else's sermon. It says, we ought to understand this, thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent or overhanging. This is like the 4th or 5th century. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? So, then he explains, for all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord, in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. Look at that. Is that not a pre-trib statement? We're not going to see any of it because we're drawn away from it. My point in going through all this is to answer the first criticism against pre-tribulationism, namely, that It's a recent development in church history by John Nelson Darby, got it in 1830 from a Scottish lassie named Margaret MacDonald, who had visions that, by the opponents to our position, say are demonically inspired. This little demonically inspired gap. Understand, that is why, first of all, we are often considered a cult. Because they believe that it is spawned by a demonic vision of this little girl. So this is a very serious criticism to answer correctly. That's why I showed you that Darby came to this all on his own while he was convalescing after a riding accident, laying in his bed studying the Word of God. Didn't meet this girl until 2 or 3 years later, and it's come to find out from careful analysis she didn't even believe in a pre-trib rapture. So how could he have got it from her? And lastly, I've shown you that not only is John Nelson Darby did not invent this. Okay. We saw Morgan Edwards before him. We saw Brother Dolfino and his group in the late 1200s, early 1300s. And I showed you Pseudo Ephraim as early as the 4th century. So there, and I've been told, I have it on good authority, that there's a book that is now being put together that among the British in the 1700s, many of us may be descended from these folks, among the British in the 1700s, there are loads of pre-tribulational rapture statements that simply have not come to public exposure. So, but that should be coming out soon. So we'll pick up next time with criticisms 2, 3, and 4 and how we answer those. But the key to it all is if you stay literal to the text, you recognize the Roman Church are distinct and the rest just falls into place. Alright? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have our standing, our position in the risen, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ. And how significant this is, that at any moment that position will be realized. In fact, we thank you, Lord, for opening people's eyes down through church history to realize that this is the critical truth that the church does need, that there's nothing standing before Christ's arrival for us to take us to the Father's house. And, Lord, we pray that even though it has been 2,000 years and we've lost that urgency that the Apostle Paul had, that the other apostles had, that the first believers had, and that expectation of Christ's arrival every day, we ask, Lord, in our lives it would be renewed, it would be revitalized, to realize there's nothing in this world. Everything is Christ and Him crucified, and to live in light of His arrival for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.